Conviction versus Mercy, Chapter 3, Strengths and Weaknesses of Religious Modernism, Rationalism, Part 2. Disregarding Mercy. The brother who walked up to the pulpit in eastern Kentucky was an experienced debater in the mountain tradition. He could make his followers laugh at his sarcastic plays on words and little rejoinders designed to make his opponent look foolish. It's not that he wasn't sincere. He was very honest in his conviction that 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12 prohibited women from asking a question in any kind of Bible study, as well as from teaching a group of children or other women. The sarcastic debating style was all that he knew, and he was very good at it. Before starting the first speech, he looked out confidently over the audience that was composed primarily of his sympathizers and began to speak with a booming voice that easily overpowered the noisy air conditioner in the back of the small building. "One of us," he said deliberately, "is going to hell. Either my opponent is going to hell, or I am going to hell." With those words, the tone of the debate was set, and the two contestants went after each other. After about 30 seconds of his first speech, it became quite apparent that he didn't think that he was the one who was going to hell. The debating brother from eastern Kentucky spoke as if he had absolutely no concept of God's patience or mercy in dealing with those who are seeking Him. This is a common attitude among those who don't consider the mercy of Jesus. Richard Hughes told of a hard-line preacher in the 1930s who preached four sermons in a congregation in Cincinnati, Ohio that were, quote, "forceful, but largely pugnacious." F.L. Rowe then asked him to preach a sermon on the prodigal son. The preacher hesitated a minute and then said, "Brother Rowe, I cannot do it. I've never studied the subject." Those who have very little concept of mercy often allow their exchanges over religious differences to deteriorate into sarcastic queries as to whether those who disagree will go to hell. Unfortunately, discussions of difficult texts like 1 Corinthians 11:2 through 16 often seem to quickly reach this level. "Do you mean to tell me that every woman who doesn't wear a hat to services is going to hell?" Just yesterday, as I write, April 4th, 2012, I observed an exchange over baptism for the remission of sins on Facebook that quickly deteriorated into challenges about who was going to the final abode of the wicked. For hyper-rationalists, all scriptures are so easy to understand that even fools could not err therein, Isaiah 37 verse 8, King James Version. They apply that prophecy even to difficult texts like 1 Corinthians 11:2 through 16, ignoring other passages like 2 Peter 3:16, which refers to the difficulty of understanding some of Paul's writings. Therefore, if someone disagrees with them, even on difficult issues like the covering when praying, it's because they're just plain stubborn and don't love the truth. While such characterizations might be true in some circumstances, scriptures speak continually about God's patience and mercy with those seeking Him and growing in their understanding of His will. Yes, He punishes those who are blatantly disobedient towards His authority or who reach a point in their rebellion where no reconciliation is possible. Think of Israel's captivity, Nadab and Abihu, Ananias and Sapphira, etc. However, He is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, Psalm 86:15. When His followers are seeking Him with a penitent heart, though they are often clumsy in their efforts. God did not choose to have David stoned for his adultery, though that was the prescribed punishment for the act, Leviticus 20:10 through 12. He chose not to punish some of the remnants of the northern 10 tribes when they presumptuously ate the Passover without washing themselves. 2 Chronicles 30:18 through 20. The psalmist says in Psalm 103, God, quote, has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. Unquote. That's verses 10 and 14. Hyper-rationalists like our brother from Eastern Kentucky and the brother who had never studied the story of the prodigal son are oblivious to such expressions of grace and mercy in the Scriptures. Sometimes, brethren overly affected by currents like postmodernism complain that abrasive conservatives give too much importance to the Scriptures. Some have even invented the term bibliolatry to characterize the attitudes of those they feel to be too concerned about biblical authority. The problem with overly harsh, quote, conservatives is not that they give too much importance to the Scriptures, but rather that they don't give enough importance to them. In particular, the passages that emphasize grace and mercy. They pick and choose texts that emphasize punishment and blithely overlook those balancing texts about clemency. The system becomes law. Should congregations allow singing during the Lord's Supper? Absolutely not, said the godly Christian woman. There is no authority to mix any of the five acts of worship, she said decisively. I agreed with the sister that singing during the Lord's Supper is intrusive. There's much emphasis given to silence in the Scriptures for reflection and thought, but our noise-crazed society has to have some kind of sound, even during the reflective moments of the breaking of bread. What grabbed my attention, however, was the rule to which she appealed. There is no authority for mixing any of the five acts of worship. There are at least two problems with this hyper-rationalist approach. First, nowhere in the Scriptures is worship divided into five distinct categories: Lord's Supper, offering, singing, prayer, and exhortation or teaching. That's an arbitrary categorization, and if it's presented as such, it's harmless. However, as tends to happen with hyper-rationalists, it has become a law and checklist in the minds of many good people. It becomes an unwritten creed. They overlook the fact that the way we worship God when coming together could be divided into a number of other scriptural categories. For example, praise, supplication, giving of thanks, exhortation, reproof, instruction, singing psalms, singing hymns, scripture reading, partaking of bread, partaking of the cup, etc. Those who know the Scriptures know the references that could be given for all the previously mentioned, quote, acts. Secondly, the Scriptures often mix different types of worship. Many of the psalms, which were songs, were also prayers, such as the case of many hymns we sing today. For example, More Holiness Give Me. Hymns like Yield Not to Temptation are hymns of exhortation, taking into account that as we sing, we teach and exhort each other. Sounds like mixing to me. The rule created in the mind of the good sister that there's no authority to mix any of the five acts of worship sounded reasonable and might have convinced some. However, it was an overreach, a sometimes unhealthy consequence of hyper-rationalism. Traditionalism. An evangelist in a town in the Northeast managed to find a few Christians in the area and decided to start a new congregation. At the first service, a woman who had been a Christian for a number of years in Alabama appeared agitated. When asked why, she responded, "We can't partake of the Lord's Supper using that table. It doesn't have the words, 'Do this in memory of me,' engraved on the front." For all of her life, she had partaken of the bread and fruit of the vine that had been placed on the table with those engraved words. Something was just plain wrong in her mind about partaking now from a table without those words. There's sometimes a difference of judgment among faithful Christians about what should go on the church's sign. If all proposed designations can be defended with scriptures, this is a matter of judgment and, when treated as such, causes no harm. An argument can be made that travelers are accustomed to the term Church of Christ when seeking congregations that want to restore first century principles taught by Christ-inspired apostles. However, an equally good argument can be made that a Church of Christ denomination now exists, and that it would be good to disassociate from that denomination by putting something like Christians Meet Here or The Lord's Church on a church's sign. Unfortunately, however, this issue can quickly deteriorate into ungodly wrangling when argued from a traditionalist point of view on one hand or a rebellious attitude on the other. One traditional disciple sarcastically asked someone defending an untraditional sign if he was ashamed of the Church of Christ. The second brother quickly asked his questioner if he was ashamed of the Church of God, correctly pointing out with that simple follow-up question the sectarian concepts revealed in the question. The original questioner didn't have a good answer. However, I'm afraid that there is a grain of truth in the fear that some, though not all, who object to using the term Church of Christ on signs, not only want to disassociate themselves from the denomination that uses that name, but also from practices that come not from the denomination, but from Christ. For example, baptism for the remission of sin, simple worship that avoids entertainment-oriented elements, and etc. Good reasons can be given for the practice of putting Church of Christ on the church's sign. However, to impose an unwritten law or creed to that effect is traditional sectarianism at its worst, since the scriptures specify no such designation, but rather refer to God's people in a number of different ways. Another similar issue regards dress when attending worship services on the first day of the week. When left as a matter of opinion or judgment, it doesn't have to cause problems. Traditionally, Christians have worn their Sunday best to worship gatherings on Sunday, though more casual wear has usually been worn for services during the week. Some reason persuasively that our dress reflects how much importance we give to an activity. To go to court, for example, in blue jeans and a t-shirt would reveal a lack of respect for the solemnity or authority of the occasion. The same, it is argued, would be true of wearing similar clothing to partake of the Lord's Supper with the saints. Others point out that ties were certainly not worn in the first century, and that to make a kind of fashion show out of the worship assemblies is an abuse, and could make those of the highways and byways uncomfortable when they visit us. I lean a little towards the first position, but acknowledge that it can be taken to an extreme. I've seen an overemphasis on dress in some places. What is wrong would be making a law that you cannot attend services without a tie. That would be traditionalism that comes from hyper-rationalism. Issue-oriented congregations. I talked once with a brother about a congregation that constantly had problems with various brotherhood issues. He remarked, "That's an issue-oriented congregation." That description grabbed my attention. Should a congregation be oriented primarily to issues, or should be oriented to a person, Jesus Christ? Is it possible to be so oriented to issues, even important issues, that we can begin to take a little focus off of Christ, who He is, His sacrifice, His love and grace, etc.? My father told about talking with an impressive young woman who had become a Christian about 2 years earlier. She said something like this, "I have been taught about Bible authority, the church, denominationalism, and the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You know what I would like to study now? I would like to study about Jesus. The church at Ephesus was well taught about issues that affected congregations of its time, such as the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and false apostles who were wandering around Asia. But God was at the point of rejecting it because it had left its first love, Revelation 2 verse 4. In the same way, congregations today can become very well taught on issues of the day like instrumental music, institutionalism, and liberalism in general, and still be in danger of losing their candlestick because they've lost their first love. I'm sometimes asked, is that a sound congregation? 25 years ago, that question meant, does it reject church support of institutionalism? Or perhaps, is it well taught regarding the new hermeneutic? Almost never am I asked, is that congregation sound in love or prayer? It's so easy to be an issue-oriented congregation to the neglect of being a Christ-oriented congregation. Of course, if a congregation is totally dedicated to Christ, it's going to educate itself regarding issues and dangerous doctrines that may threaten that focus. The churches at Pergamos and Thyatira were condemned because of their lackadaisical attitudes towards the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and Balaam, Revelation 2, 14 and 15 and 10 through 15. However, our primary focus as congregations of the Lord should not be upon various issues of the day with a secondary focus upon Jesus Christ as the Son of God, but rather the other way around. May God help us to focus primarily on His Son, and as a result of that love for Him, may He help us to educate ourselves about issues that may affect that relationship. Problems caused by hyper-rationalism among others. Garrison Keillor has become a kind of pop philosopher through his weekly Prairie Home Companion show on National Public Radio. In an early book, Lake Wobegon Days, he described life among Plymouth Free Brethren of his youth. Quote, in a town where everyone was either Lutheran or Catholic, we were neither one. We were exclusive brethren, a branch that believed in keeping itself pure of false doctrine by avoiding association with the impure. Some brethren assemblies, mostly in the larger cities, were not so strict and broke bread with strangers. We referred to them as the so-called open brethren, whereas we made sure that any who fellowshipped with us were straight on all the details of the faith, as set forth by the first brethren who left the Anglican Church in 1865 to worship on the basis of correct principles. Unfortunately, once free of the worldly Anglicans, these firebrands were not content to worship in peace, but turned their guns on each other. Scholarly to the core and perfect literalist every one, they set to arguing over points that to an outsider would have seemed very minor indeed, but which to them were crucial to the faith, including the question, if believer A is associated with believer B, who has somehow associated himself with C, who holds a false doctrine, must A break off association with B, even though B does not hold the doctrine to avoid the taint? The correct answer is yes. Once having tasted the pleasure of being correct and defending true doctrine, they kept right on and broke up at every opportunity until by the time I came along, there were dozens of tiny brethren groups, none of which were speaking to any of the others. Close quote. Keillor's analysis sums up some of the basic problems among the Plymouth Free Brethren that appeared when convictions were emphasized without mercy, in particular, a weakening fragmentation. Reading the history of the Plymouth Free Brethren shows many parallels between that movement and the Stone Campbell Restoration Movement. It's sometimes easier to acknowledge such problems when looking at others, But those influenced by the Restoration Movement would be foolish to act as if they were unknown among us. If we're honest, most of us must admit knowing of places where the preaching of the ancient gospel has been greatly hindered by proud, know-it-all Church of Christers, quote, who have been quick to argue, but either slow or completely unwilling to humbly serve others in their communities. Emphasizing conviction without mercy, they've become odious to those around them, and churches where they have dominated have either fragmented or died. They are the opposite of every word James used to describe the wisdom from above. Quote, first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. Close quotes, James 4:17. I'm thankful for those in my youth who showed me that conviction and mercy don't have to be incompatible. My grandfather, Gardner Hall Sr., mixed his strong conservative convictions with an emphasis on God's mercy and grace. Irvin Lee doggedly fought the denominational machinery that was pushed so aggressively among New Testament congregations in North Alabama in the 1950s and 1960s, but always with a kind and gentlemanly spirit that increased his effectiveness. They were first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. May God help us to put into practice all the New Testament principles, not only those that deal with acts of worship and organization, but also those that instruct us to be humble and merciful. May the cocky, strutting, arrogant, in-your-face Church of Christer disappear forever. Questions for thought on Chapter 3. Number 1. Have you ever known preachers who would have a difficult time presenting a lesson on the prodigal son or God's mercy? Have you ever known of any that might have difficulty giving a lesson on eternal punishment? Why would both be wrong? Number 2. Why do you think people sometimes quickly want to ask those who take various positions if others that disagree with them are going to hell? Is this question designed to help determine truth, or to put someone on the defensive? Number 3. What are some texts about mercy and the importance of avoiding carnal disputes that contentious brethren overlook? When thinking of such text, is there a problem giving too much emphasis to Bible teaching, or too little? Number 4. Are unsound reasons sometimes given to back up important points? Why is such generally not helpful? Number 5. Why is it such a danger to become so issue-oriented that little emphasis is given to the person of Jesus Christ? Why is it so easy for this to happen? Number 6. What issues come to your mind when you hear the term sound congregation? Why might some adjustments need to be made in that concept? Number 7. Why is church fragmentation such a triumph for Satan? Thoughts for prayer from Chapter 3. For a merciful yet firm spirit in dealing with others. For the desire to seek truth above personal victories, and then help people see truth rather than win carnal victories over them. For forgiveness, for sometimes trying to win carnal victories rather than humbly seek truth. For God's mercy. End of Chapter 3. Chapter 4. Some benefits that have come from postmodernism. Revolutionary approaches in thinking often reflect rebellion against the abuses of the establishment, and such is the case with religious anti-rationalism. Though the postmodern tendency to underemphasize convictions has done much harm, it would be foolish not to acknowledge some areas in which it is reacting against very real abuses. Anti-Phariseeism. Jesus hated Phariseeism. Though correct in rejecting the mixing of Greek ideas with principles of God's law and in combating the excesses of the liberal Sadducees, Pharisees allow themselves to drift away from God in a number of areas and drag others with them to perdition. Phariseeism had several distinct errors that were criticized by Jesus. First, an overemphasis on externals and a corresponding lack of concern for the heart and inner holiness, Matthew 23:23. Second, a desire to make a hedge around the law by binding interpretations that they made to protect it, Mark 7:5-7. Number three, pride and self-sufficiency, Matthew chapter 23. The label Pharisee is often unfairly used in personal attacks against anyone who is conservative. Jesus never condemned the Pharisees, however, for their strict construction approach to interpreting the Scriptures, but rather for their corrupt heart that revealed itself through their many inconsistencies. Though the word is often used unfairly and disparagingly, we would be foolish to act as if elements of Phariseeism weren't a danger to God's people today. Henry Crete was a member of the International Church of Christ, known before as the Boston Movement, in London, England. In 2003, he wrote an eloquent open letter to the leadership of the International Church of Christ, which had a devastating effect on that denominational system and was one of the main catalysts in its reorganization. His section on Phariseeism is one of the most moving descriptions of that danger that I've ever read. I'll quote below large portions of the article, which can be found online. Crete said, quote, "The Pharisees, or the separate ones, had misguided but noble intentions to begin with. They wanted to protect the law from lawbreakers and so imposed a religious system of rules and regulations and traditions to be a hedge around the law of God. They reasoned, if they don't break our rules, then they will not be able to break the law of Moses. We all know this, and we all know the sorry outcome. Freedom denied, individual integrity diminished, the Sabbath becomes a tyranny, the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and peace neglected, and ultimately, the eventual slavery of men to the powers that be. Once their religious system was firmly established, it then only needed to be stabilized and maintained. Over time, naturally, the Pharisees as an institution became systematically evil. Therefore, what they came to represent as a whole, what they evolved into, needed to be exposed and vigorously denounced by Christ. What an offense that must have been. In fact, has this world ever witnessed such a sustaining and unsparing attack on religious leaders? I don't think so." Crete continues, "Certainly, there must have been sincere Pharisees, Paul for one, and a few more we can assume from reading the Gospels. But together, as a system of religious authority, they were sons of hell, fools, blind guides, whitewashed tombs, a brood of vipers, and finally, a barrier to the truth of God's goodness and grace. You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. They were lawyers and teachers of the law, sharp and prominent and well-respected, at least to their face. They sat in Moses' seat and so needed to be obeyed. They were men of extreme dedication and zeal, missionaries to distant countries and fanatically separate from all outward sins. Nevertheless, in spite of their sincerity and zeal for God, every convert to the Pharisees, in the words of Jesus, became twice as much a son of hell as the one who converted them. That is how powerful a religious system can be. It will ignore the voice of conscience, the voice of reason, and even the voice of God. In light of this, should we as leaders not pause to reflect on our own leadership values and doctrines? Should we not humble ourselves and even tremble before God when we realize how extensive this battle between Christ and the religious leaders of his day became? Why such rigorous denunciations and warnings? Why so many written, heated exchanges in the Gospels? Why would Jesus, who was meek and lowly, publicly berate them and insult them and constantly expose their hypocrisies to public shame? My answer is this. They were to be an example and warning to you and to me, the religious leaders of our own generation. This demonic tendency towards pride and control, ostracization and greed, no matter what name it goes by or in what century, will keep on waging war until it is once again infiltrated and ruin the integrity of God's leaders, and through us, into the church. Close that long quotation of Henry Crete. Many young disciples today, though sometimes overreacting, are right to oppose elements of Phariseeism that are very real dangers. Anti-denominationalism. Traditional denominations are losing members in droves. Since 1960, the Episcopalian Church has lost 32.6% of its membership. The United Methodist Church is down 23.6%. And the Presbyterian Church USA is down 21.1%. The numbers behind the decline are even more impressive when counting the numbers of members per 1,000 inhabitants as the population grows. The primary reason for the decline in mainstream denominations is probably their loss of conviction. Perhaps a secondary reason is that those influenced by postmodernism hate human creeds and traditions, and therefore leave the denominations where creeds and human traditions have been emphasized. That's a good thing. Churches that are growing are usually independent groups led by dynamic preachers. I often hear people refer to those from such independent churches as denominational, but such couldn't be further from the truth. Their problem isn't traditional denominationalism in the sense of wanting to belong to some kind of a worldwide religious organization, but rather there's often an infatuation with entertainment-oriented worship, a tendency to elevate the pastor who becomes almost like a celebrity, and an emphasis on feelings over scriptural substance. Young disciples, influenced by postmodernism, often oppose denominational concepts among known churches of Christ. They should be applauded and supported in such opposition. A young man who is struggling spiritually told me about his aversion to denominational attitudes that he sees among his brethren. Though I think he has greater spiritual challenges than the mistaken concepts of his brethren, and that he exaggerates a bit, he has noticed a kind of old boys network that does smack sometimes of denominationalism. He wrote, "I have come to believe that the Church of Christ is simply a social circle, just like any other denominational church. Tom knows Dick, whose son is a cousin of the preacher in Bug Tussle and went to college with me. We boast about not being a denomination, but almost everyone I know considers the Church of Christ to be a denomination. It has its own college, its own lectures, its own camps. The college has a biblical study program to create preachers that are then sent to internships at various Churches of Christ." I responded that early Christians knew each other and recommended each other, Romans chapter 16, and that it is not wrong for groups of Christians to teach others in various settings without being a denomination. And yet, as I made those points with him, I had to acknowledge that some seem to have the concept of the Church of Christ as a kind of social circle or network of local congregations, and also that there is sometimes a boasting party spirit among some. That fact doesn't justify neglecting the Lord's Supper, or participating in entertainment-oriented worship where other biblical truths are ignored, but it does discourage many young people. Another spiritual benefit that has come from the rejection of hyper-rationalism by many young disciples is the waning influence of the big preacher, or the editor bishops. For better or worse, many in my parents' and grandparents' generations were in awe of famous preachers. around the turn of the 19th century, godly men like David Lipscomb and T.B. Larimore became household names among known disciples. In the 1930s and 1940s, Foy E. Wallace could make those who disagreed with him tremble. Others who exerted great influence in the 1930s and 1940s were N.B. Hardeman and G.C. Brewer. In the 1950s and 1960s, men like B.C. Goodpasture, Guyon Woods, Roy Cogdell, Gus Nichols, and others were very famous. Many who admired them would say things like, "Well, whatever Brother so-and-so says is what I believe." Though many of those men deserved respect and appreciation, the adulation often went too far. After all, they were men. Thankfully, that type of idolization is becoming increasingly rare. Willingness to reassess suppositions. Francis Chan is an impressive evangelical preacher who has written two popular books, Crazy Love and Forgotten God, Our Tragic Neglect of the Holy Spirit. Though the books have some flaws that will be discussed later, Chan himself has many admirable qualities. I'm not sure how much he may have been influenced by postmodernism. On one hand, he reasons from the scriptures. On the other, he seems to accept that the Holy Spirit speaks to us apart from the Word through hunches and circumstances in our lives, and flat out states that he doesn't rule out modern-day revelation. That's Forgotten God, page 55. Such reliance on subjective sources of revelations is one of the biggest flaws among those who claim to be Christians and have been influenced by postmodernism. One thing that impresses me about Chan, however, is his willingness to reassess some traditional evangelical teaching. For example, on baptism. When answering the question as to whether baptism saves or not on YouTube, he went directly to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, and analyzed it correctly. He then alluded to Romans 6, 3 and 4, pointing out that we're baptized into Christ and into His salvation, into His sacrifice, and everything He's done for us. He said, "God never says in there that if you want to follow me, to raise your hand, walk down an aisle, and say a prayer. What He prescribes is repent and be baptized." Close quotes. These statements are biblical, but would never be made by traditional evangelicals. Of course, we might justifiably question whether Chan lives consistently with this truth, since he seems to receive as faithful those who stubbornly refuse to accept it. In fact, in his book Crazy Love, he tells of preaching a funeral sermon where there were, quote, "at least 200 students at the front of the church praying for salvation," unquote. That's page 49. So which is it? God never says that for salvation you must walk down the aisle and say a prayer? Or, quote, "at least 200 praying for salvation," unquote. Perhaps Chan is still working these issues out in his mind and is moving towards the truth. I would hope that in the future, if there were 200 people praying for salvation, he would simply tell them to do what Peter told those on the day of Pentecost to do, and what he acknowledged in the video is necessary, repentance and baptism. That's not traditional evangelical teaching, but it's truth. I doubt that any traditional Protestant raised on the systematic theology of Calvin or Wesley would ever make such statements as Chan has made. Chan's laudable willingness to reanalyze the purpose of baptism reflects one of the good sides of anti-rationalism, a willingness to reassess traditions. Though those of us who have been influenced by the Stone-Campbell Restoration Movement are happy to see young people reassess old evangelical or Catholic traditions, we get nervous and sometimes overreact when younger Christians want to reanalyze old cherished doctrines among known churches of Christ. Of course, when this reassessment is done with a spirit of rebellion, as is sometimes the case, there's cause for concern. Often, however, young disciples simply want to test all things, hold fast what is good, 1 Thessalonians 5:22, New King James Version, and they should be encouraged in such investigations. It does young disciples no good to simply accept something because they have heard it from their parents. As the old saying goes, truth has nothing to fear. Or as John Milton put it, though all the winds of doctrine were let loose to play upon the earth, so truth be in the field. We do injuriously by licensing and prohibiting to misdoubt her strength. Let her in falsehood grapple, whoever knew truth put to the worse in a free and open encounter. Thought questions from chapter 4. Why is Phariseeism, a prideful and almost exclusive emphasis on externals, such a subtle danger? Number 2. How can the term Pharisee be used unfairly as an epithet? Number 3. What are some ways that those who claim to be undenominational can gradually come to have the party spirit and party pride that is characteristic of denominationalism? Number 4. What are some examples of party pride, or pride in our network of churches more than confidence in God, that you have seen in others? When might you have seen some party pride in yourself? Number 5. Have you seen some examples of people who seem refreshingly willing to reanalyze some of their cherished traditions? How willing are you to reanalyze some beliefs that you have had for years? Number 6. What are some differences between those who reanalyze beliefs because of a spirit of resentment and rebellion and those who do so for a love of truth? Why are these differences so important? Thoughts for prayer from chapter 4. For help in avoiding the unhealthy aspects of Phariseeism. Forgiveness for party pride, and help in avoiding the tendency to identify with a movement or network of churches more than with Christ and His body of saved individuals. For the love of the truth, which will help us constantly analyze our beliefs, not with a spirit of rebellion against our parents or others, but because we love God. End of chapter 4.